All right, we'll go ahead and get started with the book of Philippians. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Tony's message and just for the opportunity to be a part of the installation of new elders and just the reminder of the significance of the task and the role that it plays here in the local church to lead and feed and protect and shepherd. And so I pray that as we see that this morning, and then we come to the book of Philippians, just that we would be encouraged by the way that you have established your church, promised to protect it, and then also provided a structure so that we can have oversight, and we can have those who keep us in check, so that everything we do is in line with your word. So I just pray that as we walk through Philippians this morning, that we would be true to your word, that you would protect us from error, and that all that we talk about would lead us to lives of holiness and ultimately to your glory. So just guide us this morning. We thank you for your word and for the opportunity that we have to meet like this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning we start a new book, the book of Philippians. And I always forget to answer the questions from the booklet. So I'm going to do one right now. Who wrote the book of Philippians? And who wrote it with him, or who at least is acknowledged as being with him? All right. Question number one is down. We have the author. So just hopefully you had a chance to at least read the first two chapters, if not the whole thing this week. Just starting out, what's the overall tone that you get? What kind of feel do you get from Paul as you read the letter? Yep, Daryl.
I was called the book of encouragement.
Good. Yeah, very encouraging book, right? What else?
It seems like it's very personal.
Yeah.
He's not talking about esoteric things. It's all very personal.
Yeah. Yeah, very specific to some things going on in Philippi, right? And you can tell that even the way he talks about them in his prayer in the opening, just the way that he feels about them is very personal. They have a very close relationship. You compare that to a letter like Romans, where he's never been there, hasn't met a lot of the people in the church in Rome, and it just has a different feel, a much more personal feel to it overall. What else? Yep.
He started that church down there on the river, right? One lady.
Yeah, so when did Paul establish the church in Philippi? Does anybody remember where that is in his missionary journeys? We don't have time to go back and look at it right this second, but if you go back and look at Acts 16, it's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and you'll see kind of some of the events that took place. And so even like the letter to Colossae, who he clearly had a very close relationship with Philemon, you can tell with the letter there, but it's most likely that his interaction with Philemon had come while he was in Ephesus, and that he very likely had never even been to the church in Colossae. And so this letter, when compared to some others, is definitely very personal, and he played a very, he helped establish the church at Philippi. I think another one that you think of, or at least I think of when I think of this book, is joy. And it kind of goes along with encouragement. He talks about rejoicing. He commands them to rejoice. He talks about the joy he has because of their partnership. But what's going on in Paul's life at the time that he's writing this? He's in prison, right? This is the fourth of the four prison epistles. We've covered Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philippians is the fourth of those, which makes that just overall tone of joy that stand out that much more, right? That he's in prison. And it's likely, based on just kind of some of the uncertainty that he feels, or at least that he expresses about what the outcome of the imprisonment will be, that this is earlier on in his two-year imprisonment in Rome, right? And so he's not exactly sure how it's going to turn out, especially there in chapter 1. He talks about not being, he has a preference. He has a desire to go and be with Christ, but he's not sure how this is going to turn out. And so it's earlier probably than the other prison epistles. But no matter what his circumstances are, joy just comes through the entire letter, and his circumstances don't dictate whether he has joy or not, right? And that's especially what we're going to see here in his update that he gives them in chapter 1. Another thing that seems to be going on, because he spends a significant amount of time talking about, is unity, right? There seems to be some kind of division in the church, and he's not real specific on what it is, but he addresses unity from two different perspectives. On one hand, it's unity within the body. And unfortunately for two ladies, he actually calls them out by name, right? But he also talks about unity that comes through selfless sacrifice. And that's what really guides this section here in chapter 2. Okay? And then he also seems to imply that there's some false teaching that's starting to creep in. And that starts to come in here in chapter 3, where he warns them, right? He's warning them of false teaching and of the division that it can create in the church. So unity will play a significant role in the entire letter. And so it seems like there's some pastoral concerns. He wants the church to be united. He wants them to beware of false teachers. But then there's also personal concerns, which is why the letter seems so personal and why we get such detailed information about where he's been, what's happened to him, all of those things, and then what his hopes are going forward. Okay, so just in terms of structure of the whole book, we're going to cover the first two chapters today. But he starts off with his greetings, and then he moves into an update. And if you just read through chapter 1, it primarily reads as Paul telling them what's going on with him. Right? The focus is on his ministry, beginning with his thankfulness. And so there in 3 through 11, he describes his thankfulness. He's updating them about the way he feels about them, and then also about what his hope for them is through his prayer. Okay, so this first section, 3 through 11, details those things before he gets into describing what exactly has happened to him and what the outcome has been, right? What's been the result of his imprisonment? And then in 18b of chapter 1, he turns his attention forward and he starts to talk about what does he anticipate happening in the future and what's his hope for the future. Then I think right here in 1:27 through 30, I think this is basically his thesis of the letter. Right? That's the primary reason he's writing, is to exhort them to live lives worthy of the gospel. And in this section, he'll kind of lay out these two themes, unity and opposition, that then he's going to come back to as the book unfolds. So I think 1:27 through 30 is really kind of the table of contents almost of the rest of the book. And he's just going to expand on what it means to live worthy of the gospel, especially as it relates to being united and being aware of the opposition that the church faces. Okay, and then he wraps it up with some final exhortations. He again comes back and describes just kind of the situation, how the Philippians have helped him, how their gift has helped him. And so really there's a little bit of a mirror from his prayer of thanksgiving to the conclusion where he thanks them for his gift. That kind of bookends the whole thing before he goes into his closing. Okay. So are there any questions or any thoughts on the background of the book? I'm assuming as you went through Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, you got some of the background of the prison epistles. But Paul's most likely in Rome, awaiting trial. And like I said, in Philippians, he's a little more unsure of what the outcome of that trial is going to be. Any questions or any thoughts on any background information? Okay, well, let's just pick up then, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So Paul's greeting, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so he introduces himself. And how does Paul, what's his normal way of introducing himself? What title does he give himself?
Apostle.
Apostle. And what does apostle carry with it, the idea of apostleship?
Authority,
right? And so when he's writing to the Galatians, he introduces himself as an apostle. And not just as an apostle, but an apostle by the will of God, right? By the will of Christ. He didn't put himself in this position. And so when he speaks as an apostle, the authority he brings is the authority from God, because God put him in this place. Think back to Philemon. How did Paul introduce himself in Philemon? Remember? As a prisoner, right? And we could see how in Philemon that helped serve the purpose of him approaching Philemon as a friend, right? As a co-worker in the gospel, not commanding Philemon to do something, but appealing to him, right? So here he introduces himself as a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And just the idea that with his imprisonment, he's completely committed to the service of the gospel, right? And that's gonna play out as he walks through his perspective on his sufferings. His circumstances don't really matter, right? Paul's primary concern is that the gospel advance. And if that happens, then Paul's happy. And so when he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, he's recognizing, look, I'm owned. I have one who commands me. And my primary purpose is to bring about what my master wants. And so he introduces himself that way here, I think, because he's going to go into his exact circumstances that put him in that position of being, hey, if this is what God has for me, if I'm going to sit in prison, then I'm going to convert your guards, right? He says some of the imperial guard even has being converted. So he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, and this is common in Paul, but the idea of being a saint or a holy one, what does that mean when Paul says that we're holy? Is he writing to the super disciples in Philippi only? Who are the saints? Everyone, right?
Genuinely in the church.
Right. Everyone who's in Christ. He defines it as to the saints in Christ Jesus. Those who have his holiness credited to them, have his righteousness credited to them, who are at Philippi. But then he includes the overseers and deacons. And as we saw this morning, specifically with the task of overseers, just the idea that what I write to you, it's to everyone, it's to the whole church. But this is the only letter where he specifically singles out the overseers and deacons, the two official offices of the church. And I think part of it is because what Tony talked about this morning, the overseers, the deacons, they have a responsibility to make sure these things are obeyed. They have a responsibility to make sure that false teaching is combated, right? That it doesn't creep into the church. They have a responsibility to protect the church, both from the internal division of that creates a lack of unity, and also from external opposition, a false teaching. And so he includes these two offices. And just especially in light of what Tony's message was this morning, this passage, along with the qualifications of elders and deacons that are put together in 1 Timothy 3, this is why we would say there are two official offices in the local church, because he clearly is addressing two groups that he assumes the church would know. These are your overseers, these are your deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, he gives qualifications for overseers, he gives qualifications for deacons, indicating those two positions are official positions in the church. Okay, and then verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, again linking together the grace and peace that comes from the Father and the Son, right? Putting Jesus there equal with the Father, which is another theme he's going to play out in chapter 2, where we have one of the most important Christological passages in all of the New Testament. Okay, so then starting in verse 3, he starts his update, and his first update is his thankfulness. So he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think he indicates two marks of his thankfulness, right? His thankfulness is thankfulness with joy, first of all. He's thankful with joy. And why does he have joy? What is it about the Philippians that he says brings him joy? Did you say it? That's part of it. I think that's a second mark of his thankfulness, is that he's confident. It's a confident thankfulness. But what specifically does he link his joy to? Yep. Yeah. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel, right? Because you've partnered with me, you've come alongside me in my imprisonment, in financial and physical support, we'll see later on in chapter 4. Because you've partnered with me in the gospel, we have fellowship in the gospel, I think both in terms of our common belief, both that we've both been saved through the message of the gospel, but then also the work of the gospel, the advancement of it. Because of this, my prayer is made with joy. And it's made with joy from the first day until now. And I think Paul brings an important aspect together here in these next couple of verses. So he's thankful for their partnership from the first day until now. And then the second mark, I think, of his thankfulness is confidence, right? Because in verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this. And it literally, in Greek, that's a continuation of the same sentence, and it says, having been convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so his thankfulness is with joy and with confidence. And his confidence, his joy came because of their partnership, right? Partner from the first day until now. But where does his confidence come from? Yeah, his confidence comes from the fact that the one who began the work will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Christ, right? And so what he says is, although I'm thankful to you and I have joy because you've partnered with me from the first day until now, he recognizes God has been the primary actor in that whole process. From beginning to end, God is the one who's working in them, and that's why he can have confidence. If it was just up to the Philippians to persevere through persecution and suffering, I don't think Paul could express this kind of confidence. But because he knows it's God who's working, it's God who began the work, it's God who will complete the work, and it's gone from their first day in partnership until the day that Christ returns. So he has confidence in them. And the ESV reads, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have a different translation that has something different than at?
Until.
And I think that's important because it's the same word that he used from first day till now, until now, from now until the day of Christ. And so I think what the significance of this is, it's a process, right? Until insinuates that there's a time period, right? He's gonna bring you to completion over time. And when we get into chapter 2 and he says something like, work out your salvation, we have to be able to come to that and know he's not saying work hard enough to save yourself, right? We're working because God is working until the day of Christ. And so his thankfulness has those two primary components, joy and confidence, right? And ultimately, he's thankful for their partnership, but ultimately he's thankful to God who is the one that's sustaining their partnership. Okay, and then in verse 7, he starts to update them to inform them of his affection for them. So he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, and I think there he's including both the joy and the confidence, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, so I don't know about you, but when I think of Paul and these statements, I have joy, I have confidence, I know God is going to complete what he started. And then he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. I expect something about God's sovereignty and how he's in control of everything. But he says, I hold you in my heart, which is not what I expect when I come to that, right? He says, I feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. But then he gives an explanation. He says, for, which means I'm going to explain, I'm going to strengthen what I just said. You are all partakers with me of grace, right? You share in the common grace that I have, the grace of God in our salvation. And looking ahead in verse 129, he's going to say that God has granted to you or graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. I think he's saying, because you're partaking in this grace from God, that includes both believing and suffering, I hold you in my heart. We have a confidence, we have a partnership that as he continues on, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. I think he's saying that this is the affection that could only come from Christ. Christ is the source of this affection and the only explanation for the partnership we have, for just the close connection and all that you've been through with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that could only be the result of Christ's work in you and in me that bonds us, okay? So he feels his joy, he feels his confidence as he thinks about them, and ultimately it's because the affection he has for them comes from Christ. Christ is the source of that affection there at the end of verse 8. Okay, and then the last part of this section is informing them of what it is his prayer is for them. Okay, so starting in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a couple of interesting things here. I think, first of all, he's praying for the very thing that he just said he was sure God would do. Right? He said, I'm sure that God will bring to completion what he started. And now he prays that their love would abound more and more so that they may approve what is excellent, but even more than that, so that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Right? He's confident it's going to happen, but he recognizes that prayer plays a role in that. Right? Prayer is part of the means of bringing about what he's sure God will do. And notice, too, he qualifies love, right? I want your love to abound and abound. That doesn't mean typically what our world would describe as love, that you just approve of everything and that everything goes. And as long as it's what you want to do, out of love, I'm going to approve what you do. He says that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, right? We have to know what God's will is. We have to know what God's teaching is. In other prayers of Paul, especially to the Ephesians and the Colossians, knowledge is always tied to something to do with God's will, something to do with his power, and just the way he's working in the world. And so although Paul here leaves knowledge kind of undefined, I think it means at least that, right? What is God's will? So that then with discernment, you can know how to live that love out in day-to-day life. So he prays that his love would abound with knowledge, discernment, with the end goal that you would approve what is excellent, approve what is God's will, which will result in pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Okay? He wants them to be growing in holiness, growing in their sanctification, leading all the way up to the day of Christ when Christ will bring it to completion. And then one last thing about his prayer. Notice he's praying to God, and what's the ultimate result that he aims for at the end of verse 11? To bring glory to God. So he prays to God to glorify God, right? Because he knows that's the ultimate purpose. Everything God does in saving us, in working through us, is for God's glory. But again, we play a part in that, right? We don't add to God's glory, but as we display to the world what it looks like to love with knowledge and discernment, we display his glory to those around us. That's another theme he's going to pick up later in chapter 2. Any questions or any thoughts on Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's prayer in that section?
Yeah. As an overseer of Philippi, I think, put yourself in their shoes. This missionary who doesn't know the church personally.
Sure.
You know, some people, but just hears from Timothy and Epaphroditus, but has this deep, long affection and is rooted, you know, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the overseers would be an exhortation for them to examine, you know, how their affection is for their church that they're overseeing.
Yeah.
It's convicting for me. Philemon and all his letters, he just has this deep affection. And I think we, you know, not just overseers, but the church body as a whole, I think it's good to examine our affection and our love for, you know, brothers and sisters that are partakers of the grace. I don't know how you measure that affection, but I think your affection and your love for Christ can only be as much as your affection.
Yeah, and Paul sets a pretty high bar, right? I mean, throughout the letter, both for the leaders in Philippi and for us. I mean, some of what he'll describe, his outlook on his sufferings are probably beyond where we are right now. But yeah, I think part of this is to say one of the responsibilities of elders is to care for the flock, right? And in some ways, caring for the flock leads you to want to teach and protect and lead and feed and all those things. And I'm sure it probably put them on alert that this is how Paul thinks about the church as those who have been put over the local church. How much more should we feel this for our people? That's good. Do you have a thought?
Yeah. Do you remember what the time frame is for first day until now?
I think he's speaking, first of all, of their conversion. Okay, he began the good work in them at conversion. But then they also, because he helped establish the church, very soon after, closely linked to that, is the formation of a church who's going to start in gospel ministry. So I don't know that I would separate the two, but I think the first day is going back to their original conversion until the time he's writing the letter, and then looking all the way ahead to the day of Christ.
Do you know what the time frame is?
Oh, how long it had been?
Yeah.
Let's see. So if he's writing somewhere 59, 60, I mean, it's I don't know. I don't remember the exact dates of the second missionary journey off the top of my head, but somewhere in the 10-year range. Okay, so let's look more at then. He gets into some more detailed updates from his imprisonment. So starting in verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And he says, two things have happened that have helped serve the advancement of the gospel. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, so the gospel is advancing as a result of his imprisonment in two primary ways. Those who are watching over Paul in his imprisonment, they're hearing the gospel, they're seeing the gospel, they're seeing what he describes. If you flip back to 2 Corinthians 4, I'll start at verse 10. He says, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. All right, so his imprisonment and the fact that it's known that he's imprisoned because he won't stop talking about Jesus is a way of displaying to the world what Jesus' sufferings looked like, right? And apparently, because at the end he's going to send greetings from some of those in Caesar's household, he's not just displaying the gospel, but some are actually coming to believe the gospel. Some are being converted as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And so in that way, it's advancing the gospel, right? Even some in Caesar's own household, those guards who are watching over Paul, are beginning to believe. And then secondly, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, so others are seeing what I'm going through, but seeing how the gospel is advancing, and they're just becoming more and more bold. Whereas I'm sure the Romans were hoping that imprisoning Paul would stop the advancement of the gospel, others are seeing it, and they're saying, no, let's keep preaching. If Paul's in prison, we'll take up the task. And then he goes into what, to me, is just it's a difficult section about who these people are that are preaching Christ while he's in prison. And he contrasts two different groups of people. So starting in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's Paul's response? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, so apparently, some who have stepped in to help fill the gap, he calls them brothers, right? But what is it about them that's wrong? Is their message wrong? It's their motives, right? So they're preaching Christ, but they're doing it from a selfish ambition, from rivalry. So I'm trying to put myself in Paul's shoes, and you're in prison, and some are preaching Christ with pure motives, taking up the task that Paul was unable to do. Others are trying to afflict him in his imprisonment. So how would preaching Christ, again, he doesn't rebuke them for their message, but how would preaching Christ affect Paul in his imprisonment? How could they afflict him in his imprisonment by preaching the true message, the one he can rejoice in?
Inciting the Romans to do more.
Yeah, so that's one option, is the Romans put him in prison to stop the preaching of the gospel. It's continuing. Maybe they'll punish him even more while he's in prison. Maybe they'll hold him even longer, right? What else? It's difficult, because I think it's difficult for us to imagine someone coming in. So for instance, Paul's suffering. Maybe they stepped in and they said, look, the gospel's good news. Paul is suffering, right? He's not a true apostle. You see that some of that in the letters to the Corinthians, right? That there's the other apostles that are coming in and saying, no, we're super apostles. Follow us. But you would think they would come in and change the message, right? To sound something like the prosperity gospel or something like that. Just follow our message and you'll have success. You won't end up in prison like Paul. If you listen to his teaching, you'll end up in prison. So it's hard to tell what exactly these guys were. They purely had the wrong motives. But he also can rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed. His single-minded focus is in the advancement of the gospel. If that happens, Paul says, I'm all for it, right? I'll rejoice. And so in 12 through 18a, he's looking back at the past until now and saying, here's my present joy. My imprisonment has served the advancement of the gospel. And in 18b, looking ahead, he turns his attention to the future. So I do rejoice. 18b, yes, and I will rejoice. And now he starts to look at what's going to happen to me. Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That's a pretty strong outlook, right, on your circumstances. He looks backward, and he has joy because the gospel has advanced. I can rejoice in that. He looks forward. He says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." And here, I don't think he means getting out of prison necessarily. I don't think he knows whether he's getting out of prison. I think the idea here is in his end time, his salvation, right? This is going to turn out for my salvation. I'm going to be vindicated on the day of Christ because I have faithfully served him. And he says, it's my eager expectation and hope. And he's got two expectations and hopes. A negative way of saying it, that I will not be at all ashamed. So when I'm drugged before any court or any guard, if I'm ever threatened, if I don't deny Christ, my hope is that I will not be at all ashamed, but rather, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified in my body. Right? He wants his sufferings to be a means of honoring Christ. And then he adds on, that could happen by life, that could happen by death. But either way, my hope is the same. Right? Paul's focus is on one thing. It's the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. And it's a high thing to attain for, right? It's hard to think this way. I had someone we've met who's a missionary in Cameroon, and they're back here now, but on their first night in Cameroon with two young kids, someone broke into their house and tied them up and stole everything they had. First night in Cameroon. And at the time, of course, they're thinking, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into? We can't even make it one night. Our car's gone. Half of our stuff is gone. And the next day, the entire tribe came to them that they were living with and basically said, you know, they felt an incredible amount of shame for what had happened, that someone had come into their village and let this happen. And he said over the next 2 to 3 years, they were able to go and talk to people, and people would listen to them purely because, oh, you're the people who someone broke in and stole your stuff. We're so sorry about that. Tell us why you're here. We want to hear. So he said they could travel hours outside of their village, and it opened up doors that they never would have. They would have had to fight for years to get in those doors to share the gospel, and it opened those doors up. Now, he's able to look back and see that, right? Paul's still sitting in prison, so he hasn't seen the final outcome. But I think that's one example of just looking back, whether it's sickness, difficulties with a job, job loss, family problems, whatever it is, and looking back and not asking why would God let this happen, but what did God do through it? And I think that's the perspective that Paul would encourage both the Philippians and us to have. Okay, so starting in verse 21, he starts this contrast between living and dying, and he kind of goes back and forth. All right, so for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor, right? I'll keep preaching the gospel. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me, and there I think he means in through my ministry, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So again, his ultimate goal is that Jesus would be glorified through him. And he describes a tension in his life, right? He wants to go. It's far better to be able to say that death is gain. He has a perspective that is challenging, right? We have a lot of things in this world we want to hold on to where we may not think of death as gain. There's a lot of distractions, a lot of obstacles to that. I heard one person summarize verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," is that you're not ready to live on this earth until you, now I'm forgetting how it goes. You're not able to live freely on this earth until you're ready to go to the next, something to that effect, right? We have to desire to be in the next world. We belong, we're citizens of another kingdom that frees us then to live the way we should now. So he describes this tension, but ultimately he's convinced that he's going to remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith so that that would lead to the glory of Christ. Okay, So that kind of sums up, or that wraps up Paul's update about his circumstances, his outlook on what's happened to him, and what his hope is for the whatever remaining years he has, however long that may be. And then starting in verse 27, he really gets around to, this is the primary reason I'm writing. That only at the beginning of verse 27 is like this, he's almost saying, okay, one more thing, listen to this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Okay, so here, I think he's challenging them to be united and to be unafraid. All right, those are the two things he wants for them. A life worthy of the gospel looks like unity, and it looks like no fear, right? When outside forces come in, when false teachers come in, rather than fear them or listen to them, be led astray by them, we deal with it head on. In chapter 3, he starts off by saying, beware, beware, beware. Look out, look out, look out. And so stand firm, be in one spirit, meaning you have one purpose, right? You're all partakers in this gospel ministry. You're single-minded in your focus, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything. And interestingly, this unity and this lack of fear is a sign of what? What's he say it's a sign of? Either destruction or salvation, right? For your enemies, it's a sign of their destruction. So when they look at you and they see how unified you are, when they see that whatever attack they're bringing against the church, that you stand firm as one body, that's a sign to them of their destruction. But it's a reminder to you of your salvation, right? So in some ways, I think every Sunday morning when we meet here, we should be reminded of our salvation. We should be reminded as we are unified around common purpose, common beliefs, a fellowship that could only come through Christ. It should be a sign to us of our salvation every Sunday. And he reminds them at the end of verse 28 that this is from God, right? This sign of destruction or salvation is a sign of God's work, either in judgment or in salvation. Okay, and then he ends this, verses 29 and 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, right? So Paul's thinking is that our suffering has been given to us. It's been graced to us, literally. And the only way we can understand that is if we think of our suffering as how is it going to advance the gospel? Or how is it sanctifying me? All right? How am I becoming more like Christ? If it's doing those things, then I can view them as a gift. If my suffering is just something that God's not in control of, or he's really not working anything good, it's just happening to me for no apparent reason, then there's no reason to think it's been gifted to us. All right? Only if God's in control, and only if he's bringing about a better purpose for it, can we rejoice that it's granted to us that we suffer, and granted to us that we believe. Okay, so you believe in him, you suffer for his sake, and you engage in the same conflict. You take part in the same ministry, the same advancement of the gospel that I have and that I will have. Okay?
Just got a question.
Yeah.
Do you think that some of us have more suffering than others based on how spiritual we are, or are we, in Paul's case, how much other people will see our suffering and
sure.
The gospel?
Yeah. Well, the first part I think is definitely true. We all have differing levels of suffering, right? You can look around and see how some people have, it just seems like one thing after another, and others can go through long periods of time without what we would consider significant suffering or affliction. I think we have to be careful about basing that on how holy we are, how sanctified we are.
That's the question.
Right. Because I think if we think of our sufferings as bringing about our sanctification, then again, we can start to rejoice in them. So sufferings aren't a punishment for not being holy enough. They're a means of God sanctifying you and making you more like Christ. And then also, I do think the one caveat I'll say is that the more we pursue godliness, the more we will have some kind of opposition. Again, that doesn't mean cancer and necessarily things like that, but as far as from people around us, the more we seek to live like Christ, the more we will face opposition, which again gives us opportunities to respond in the way Paul describes here. So I'd be a little bit careful about tying it to our...
He wants to stop our testimony.
Right.
But that's not a God-driven, because nothing can get to us except by the will of God.
Yeah, what he's allowing. And we see, so for the example of Job, I mean, that's where we see it most clearly, I think, where God allowing something to happen. And so in one sense, the devil's doing it, but he's not doing it apart from God's decree, God's sovereignty. It's not outside of his will, which ultimately should give us hope, right? If it's outside of God's will or he's not in control of it, then I don't know where my hope should lie. I have nothing solid to stand on. And then we combine his sovereignty in that with his goodness, then we can start to trust that he's actually bringing about something good in our lives through the suffering. Okay, so in chapter 2 then, he's going to turn his attention primarily to unity. Okay, and he does that by giving us three examples. The first example being Christ, second example being down in verse 19 with Timothy, and then the third example being Epaphroditus. And I think his primary thesis is unity comes through selflessness. When we love others, when we put others ahead of ourselves, unity is possible. So Christ is an example of that, Timothy is an example of that, and Epaphroditus is an example of putting others ahead of yourselves, which promotes unity. If we're all looking out for our own interests, we're in big trouble, right? We're going to be doing nothing but fighting. Because I'm establishing my kingdom, and you can establish yours, but as soon as they come into conflict, we've got a problem, right? So unless we're all single-minded in our purpose, in our unity, in why we're here, and we're putting the needs of others ahead of our own, division is impossible to avoid. So it's only when we seek to live like Christ, putting the interests of others ahead of our own, that there's hope for unity. So in chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and here I think Paul's saying, not if, as in, hey, evaluate yourself, and if you have these things, then hey, good, let's keep going. Let's work towards unity. I think he's saying, if there is, and there is, right? Right. Because you're partaking in the gospel, because you're partakers of grace with me, he's assuming there's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort that comes from love. There's participation in the same Spirit. There's affection and sympathy. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Right, think the same the same ways, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Again, it gets back to, I think it's all boiling down to, we have one purpose. That one purpose is the advancement of the gospel, the glory of God in Christ, and how can we serve that, right? Let's all be moving in that direction, working towards that end. So he says, complete my joy by being this way. And then in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And he does the same thing. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but rather also to the interests of others. Right? So there's this contrast between looking out for myself and what I want, and looking out for the interests of others and putting them ahead of myself. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then we go into really one of the most important passages, which is called the Christ Hymn. On who Jesus is, and it's the primary purpose of this next section, I think, is to provide an example of Christ's selfless love. But even as we read it, we can learn a lot about who he was, right? By what he did, we learn about who he was. So he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so this is a passage that gives an incredible look at what happened when Jesus the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became man, died, was resurrected, and then was exalted. And so just the first thing I want you to see is just this overall movement from his pre-incarnate glory to what we call his humiliation, both in the incarnation and in his crucifixion, but then a return to his incarnate glory, right? So he's still fully God and fully man, and as fully God and fully man, he has now been exalted to a place where he receives honor and glory and praise, okay? So there's a movement from glory, humiliation, back to glory. Okay, the next thing I want to point out is in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, and they've wrestled with this, what does form of God mean? Does it mean he's in the form of God, but he's not actually God? Did he have an appearance of God? Is there some way that we could actually see God and know what he looks like? And when we see Jesus, now we know what God looks like. We know those aren't it, right? We know he was fully God. And so we take form of God to mean the full expression of who God is, okay? The full expression of everything, every attribute, everything he is in his being and in his essence, he was in that form. And part of the reason we think that way is when you look down to verse 7, he's going to contrast that with the form of a servant. And so when Christ became a servant, he was a full expression of what it meant to be a human being, right? Body and soul, fully God, fully man, in one person. How all of that works out, there's some mystery there. But what this would teach is that he already was in the form of God. He was God, okay? But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, okay? And here the idea is not he didn't count equality with God something to be strained for, as if he didn't have it, and he could if he just worked hard enough.
Chris?
Yeah?
I like how the Pullman translation states that. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage.
Yep, and I think that's exactly the sense. If you couldn't hear that, equality with God, something to be used for his own advantage. Right? He didn't see his equality with God as a reason not to take on human flesh. He actually saw it as the unique characteristic that made him qualified to take on human flesh. Because he was God, he could save. Right? If he's not God, he can't save. But he didn't count that something to be used just for his advantage, right? He looked out for the interests of others. He's our example here in this passage. So what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself. Does anybody have a translation that says something different than emptied?
Made himself nothing.
Made himself nothing. It's a difficult one, right? Because what does it mean that God could empty himself? Does it mean he set aside some of his attributes? Does it mean that for a time he was not God? What do we do with this? What are your thoughts on how did he empty himself?
Surrendering himself to God.
Okay, so part of it is just the humiliation of taking on human flesh, right?
Well, some of the things that he gave up as a Godhead, because didn't he say that the Father only knows when the end times are going to come?
Right.
I don't even know that. Even though he was God, he gave up that ability to know what happened.
Sure. And I think, when we read that, and that's why even the ESV they changed their translation. There's an update in the ESV from 2001 to 2011. They changed it because emptying it's hard to wrap our mind around. But I think what we'll see is that he emptied himself not by losing anything, but by taking something new on, right? Because if he's God and he says, okay, in my humanity, I'm going to lay aside my omniscience, for example. Well, then he's no longer God, right? God's not made up of parts that we can just pick and choose certain ones, and he's mostly God. God is everything that he is all at the same time, all together, okay? So he can't have lost any of his God attributes and remained God, okay? So I think Paul helps us here by saying he emptied himself, and then these next two phrases help describe how it is that he emptied himself. And again, I think we'll see that he emptied himself not by laying anything aside, but by taking on something new. And kind of the summary statement that I've heard before is remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Okay, so he remained God, but he also took on humanity. All right, so that again, we have the one person in two natures. So to get to your question about, so did he not know when he would return? We have the person, I think, working through his human nature. His human nature was not divine. In his human nature, he did not know. But the person, one person, always works through a nature, and he's got two natures. Okay, so when he says, I do not know, it's the second person of the Trinity working through his human nature without losing any of his divine nature, still being fully God. Okay?
Sorry, yeah. Same question. So, occasionally, could Jesus sin?
Right.
He was God. And had all power to do anything else, you know,
right.
Could he have sinned?
Or even could he be tempted, right? Because if God can't be tempted and he's God, what do we do with that? Well, again, it goes back to this person and nature distinction that's really important for putting all this together, okay? And that's why a lot of times it's safest just to stay with how the church over history and over time has passed on language and just the way of saying things to us that's helpful. And that they made a huge distinction between the person and the two natures. And we have to be careful not to confuse those. Mike, do you have a question?
Yeah. Could you repeat something you said? By remaining what he was, he
yeah.
became something that he wasn't?
Is that remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So his human nature did have a beginning, right? His human nature was part of the incarnation. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus is not fully man. Or I should say the second person of the Trinity is not fully man. Right? That came on at the incarnation. But it continues on forever, right? Now he's fully God, fully man forever.
How do you deal with that if tradition states that in some cases Old Testament visions of angels and stuff was Christophany?
Christophany?
Yeah.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that if he was incarnated?
Well, I'll deal with it more with you afterwards just because we need to keep moving. But people debate whether or not those are theophanies or Christophanies, and even if it is a Christophany, is he appearing in some forms, like the burning bush? He's appearing in something in creation. It wouldn't necessarily mean that Jesus or the second person of the Trinity had a physical body.
At the virgin birth.
Right, exactly. His body came into existence through the virgin birth.
Okay,
so he says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, so taking on humanity, and by becoming obedient to the point of death, being born in the likeness of men. So there's that idea of emptying through addition, right? Emptying through addition of his humanity. Verse 8, and being found in human form, full expression of what it means to be a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so he's in his pre-incarnate glory. Part of the incarnation, or the incarnation is part of his humiliation, but he doesn't stop there, right? He keeps going to death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating death that you can endure. And then in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here Paul is making an incredible claim about who Jesus is, right? Because from Genesis 1 through to the end, who is it that receives worship alone? God, right? Yahweh. Who is it that saves? It's always God, right? God alone saves. But if you look back, so first flip to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. This is Joel saying, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? In Romans 10, Paul applies this to Jesus. So he's saying, from beginning to end, it's Yahweh who saves, and in the coming of Christ, it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Flip over to Isaiah 45 now. This is the passage he's going to pick up in Philippians 2. So I'm going to start at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Right? So it's Yahweh who every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess allegiance to. But Paul can say in Philippians 2 that because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now he's been exalted to the point that every knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth, just to make sure he doesn't leave anyone out, right? will bow before him, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? He's making a very clear claim to the divinity of Jesus. Right? Either Jesus is God, and so he is able to save, as he says in Romans 10, or he will be bowed to, or Paul is completely abusing the Old Testament and promoting idolatry. Right? It's one or the other. Because if Jesus isn't God, no one should be bowing to him and confessing him as Lord. But that's what we'll see. We see this in Revelation chapter 5, exactly what Paul's describing here in verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All right? So it does come to pass. Jesus is God. He can be worshipped. He should be worshipped. He does save. And that's exactly what John describes there in Revelation 5. Okay? So this is a really important passage for understanding who Jesus is. And don't miss that, first and foremost, for Paul, it's an example of how unity comes, by putting the interests of others ahead of your own. But we also learn a lot about how he emptied himself. He did not become less than God. Right? If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, sometimes they'll want to take you there and say that he, being in the form of God, doesn't mean that he was God. But that's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means to be in the form of a servant or in the form of a human. It's to be the full expression of humanity or of divinity. And he didn't empty himself by becoming less than God. He emptied himself by taking on a human nature so that he could redeem humanity. Okay. Any other questions on that? I got to speed up here for the last part, but I want to make sure we... The newer version says emptied himself. The older one says, I think, made himself nothing.
So just to be clear, his attributes
Yes. His divine nature remained unchanged. At times, so when we read through the Gospels and he says something like, only the Father knows when I'll return, we can take that as the divine person working through his human nature. When he calms the wind and the storm and the seas, that's the divine person working through the divine nature because only God has control over creation. Okay, do you see that distinction there? When he's able to send the disciples ahead of him and say, this is what you're going to find and this is what's going to happen, that's the divine person working, that's the person of the second person of the Trinity working through his divine nature. Okay? And we can talk more about that after if you have more questions, but that's a really important distinction to keep in your mind, is the person-nature distinction. Okay, so then in verse 12, he picks back up with another exhortation. I think, again, it is linked back to this idea of putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here is the same idea where we had, I'm sure that God will complete what he began, but then he prays that God would complete what he began, right? It's both and. In the same way, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but he doesn't stop there, right? The second half of that phrase is incredibly important. For, or because, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, if we take just the first half of that, work out your salvation, which has the idea of bring about your salvation, bring about what God has already declared is true of you. If we just take that part, then we end up with a works-based salvation, right? Work it out. You got to keep working. You got to keep working. If we only take the second half, that God works in you, then we have this idea of let go and let God, and we don't really have to do anything, and he's going to do it all anyway. We have to keep them together, right? We work because God works. We also can't flip them around and say, God works because we work, right? That would be that idea of do your best and God will do the rest. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying God is working, therefore you should work. Everything we do, every aspect of our growth in sanctification is purely a result of God already working in us, right? But we still work. It's both and, not either or. And I have a quote that I think brings this together well. So I'll read this, and then we may have to pick up Timothy and Epaphroditus next week as we move into the last half of the book. But John Murray sums up this connection between working and God working like this. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we do ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. All right? So the more we work, and we should work, we should be reminded that that's only possible because God is already working in us. His grace is at work in us. Okay, and then we'll finish here with 14 through 18, and then we'll pick up on the last section next week. But he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So put the interests of others ahead of yourselves. That doesn't mean, yes, I'll let you have your way, but I'm going to remind you about it over and over and over and over, and I'm going to complain about it the whole time, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, and what will be the result? You will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. All right, so we shine as lights in the world by not grumbling, we don't get our way, by not disputing over things that don't matter, by not insisting on our own way. We shine as lights in the world by putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves. And he continues, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, there I think he's saying, even if I were to die because of my work for your faith, right? If I were to be martyred because I have labored in the ministry of the gospel on your behalf, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, so he's calling them to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, live a life worthy of the gospel, which primarily looks like being unified through selflessness and through doing it without grumbling, without disputing, right? Without causing divisions. And when we do that, not only are we worthy of the gospel, we're citizens worthy of the kingdom of heaven, but we shine in a world that says the opposite, right? Look out for yourself. What's in your best interest? And so in that way, we stand out. And I think that's a challenge to us because it's not easy to think that way sometimes. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on any of that? Yeah.
I have a question. Why does Paul say working out with fear and trembling? I feel like that would
lead to
assurance and salvation.
Yeah. So I wrestled with that, and I'll tell you what commentaries say, and then I'll tell you a little. So most people tie it to the idea of fearing God, being an idea of reverence, awe, respect. So I think that's the case, but I think what's unique about this is he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you. And so there's a seriousness. Knowing God is at work in me, that heightens the what's at stake, right? Because the creator of the universe, who calls things into existence out of nothing, who grants you to believe and to suffer, because he's working in you, there should be an added seriousness to what we do, of carrying out what he's doing. So I think that's what the fear and trembling is. I don't think it's work it out and never be confident in your salvation. Right? I think it's just take it seriously. Take this task we have seriously. Yep. Any other questions or thoughts on anything from those two chapters? Okay, so we'll pick up verse 19 next week, and then we'll try to get through the rest of the book. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that we have of faith, the gift we have of sanctification, even when that comes through suffering. And I pray that as we stumble forward in holiness, that you would remind us that everything that you give to us, everything that happens to us, every circumstance we face is your grace for our good. And so I just pray that you would help us to view the world through those lens, and then also to trust that you will bring about what you say you will. And so I just pray that as we do that, as we go out in the world, that we would shine as lights to this world, and that our unity, our selflessness, our love for others would be a witness to those around us as we seek opportunities to share the gospel. And so I just pray that you go with us now, keep us safe, and bring us back safely next week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.